Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this would be one place where you can raise those subjects for discussion and we will entertain them. There's just about every biblical subject or topic of Christian concern is welcome to be raised here. And we can talk about it. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, you can call about that as well. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And it looks like it may be that the phone lines have just filled up, but if you would like to hang on to that number, in a few minutes' time, we'll be able to have open lines for you to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Jim from San Pablo, California. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Hey, Jim, what's up?
Well, I'm in San Pablo today. I'm on old US 40, San Pablo Avenue.
But what are you calling about?
Yeah. I am the recipient of a major miracle.
All right.
Friday we talked, and after we talked, I was over in the studio talking with Jim All, and he prayed over me. And you may recall that for a number of months, a couple of years, I've been getting around with crutches because of crippling from arthritis in my right leg.
Uh-huh.
Well, Jim prayed over me in the studio Friday afternoon. I went back to Colonial Manor where I've been staying lately. Went to bed Friday night. I got up Saturday morning. I don't need my crutches anymore.
Wow, praise the Lord. That must be a tremendous relief with all the pain you've been in. And we'll be praying that that'll be a permanent healing and that you won't ever need those crutches again. I appreciate you sharing that with us, brother. All right. Let's talk to Brandon from Salinas, California next. Brandon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. That's good to hear about Jim because I've met Jim a few times Salinas with St. Ames Bar and stuff, so that's pretty good news.
Yes, it is.
I have two questions, actually. They're both about Revelation.
All right.
I see Revelation very much like you do, and the first question was about the third woe, because when you read the text, the first woe is in the context of the locust, which could be, you know, a demonic plague of sorts.
In mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then the second woe, if Revelation 11 is about the church's ministry and the two witnesses, and the second woe is stated after it would be after the rapture in that context. So then I never saw a third woe, like, labeled as a third woe. So I was wondering, you know, what's your opinion about that?
Well, I think we're supposed to understand that the last three trumpet judgments are the three woes, because it says that in chapter 8, he saw and heard the first four of the trumpet blasts. And in chapter 8, verse 13, he says he heard a voice that said, "Woe, woe, woe." There's three woes right there. "To the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." So the last three angels' trumpet blasts are apparently the three woes. And then, of course, chapter 9, verses 1 through 11 tell us about the locust plague. And the next verse says, "One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things." And then, of course, you've got the sixth angel sounding the trumpet. And that is the end of the that trumpet is the second woe. We read about that in chapter 11, verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And then, of course, you read of the seventh angel sounding the trumpet, which is the third woe, which was said to be coming quickly in verse 14. I believe verse 15 through 18 in chapter 11 tell us of that woe, which is, I think, the final judgment, actually.
That makes sense. I was kind of thinking that because it makes sense to go from 70 A.D. and then after the second trumpet, and more or less you get to the end of the church's ministry in the last day. and then the final judgment. So that makes sense there.
That's how I see it. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I can see that. And then the other question is actually Revelation 11 again. And,
okay.
If that's the church's ministry and the rapture happens when it says come up here,
mm-hmm.
I was wondering what you think a tenth of the city fell, because I have an idea, but I want to see what you think.
I honestly don't know what to make of the tenth of the city falling. I'm under the impression that it might be the city of man or the city of Satan, the world, falls at that time. But why it's a tenth, I'm not sure. It occurred to me that it could be a reference to a tithe, meaning God taking his due. But I don't really, I mean, it's always been a perplexing thing to me, frankly, about what the tenth of the city falling specifically refers to. You have a theory, though, right?
Well, I have a theory. I just, it occurred to me when I was reading Isaiah 6 that a tenth is in reference to the remnant, because it's in the end of Isaiah 6 when it mentions the holy seed as a stump.
Uh-huh.
And so if a tenth is a remnant, then maybe falling is not judgment, but maybe it's repentance. Because you know how it says 7,000 were killed and the rest gave glory to the Lord?
Well, I suppose there's that possibility.
People... I mean, I don't know if that's the case, but it occurred to me that that could be if the tenth is rather than judgment.
Yeah, I couldn't disprove it. There's many things in Revelation I don't understand. And, I mean, certain details and so forth that I don't really know quite what they mean, although I have a general idea of what the overall scheme of the book is. There are lots of details that have perplexed me, and that's one of them. I don't know what the falling of one-tenth of the city means, but there's a suggestion there that they fall before God in worship or repentance, huh?
Yeah, because the 24 elders are said to fall and cast their crowns, and then John, that angel, he falls, and he's like, no, get up, you know?
Yeah, well, I certainly wouldn't have any better theories than that.
I mean, that's all I could think of, but that's all I have right now to ask you.
All right. Maybe I wish I could have given you more insight, but maybe you already understand it well enough. All right, Brandon.
Thanks.
Hey, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Mike from Seattle, Washington is next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing, Steve?
Good.
Good. Hey, I had just a couple of questions that I could lay out there and then just maybe take the answers off the air.
Okay.
One of them is, so I'm curious about what the motivation beyond this life would be for Jews and non-Jews before Christ's time. If there's no heaven awaiting them, certainly a relationship with Jesus Christ or with God at that time should be rewarding enough, I suppose, but seems like we have an unfair advantage knowing where we're going. And then the second one would be where Jesus Christ says, you'll have trouble in this life, but the cheer, I've overcome this world. And so well, then why do I still have trouble or struggles? So I guess that those are my two questions. I'll take your answers off the air.
Okay. So with reference to John 16:33, you're saying, why do we still have troubles?
Yeah. Yeah. Because there's still struggles and everything. And I suppose if we're in Christ, we shouldn't have struggles. But yet, of course, obviously, we still have struggles, and there's the purpose for struggles for our growth. But the statement itself seems a bit perplexing because it leads you to the
well, what Christ, what Christ said there in John 16:33 is, he said, "These things I've spoken to you so that in me you'd have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." He basically is saying that when you're in the world, you'll experience troubles and tribulation. And he said, but in me, you'll have peace. So he's talking about having peace in the midst of tribulation in the world. He says, because I have overcome the world. Now, Christ has overcome the world, and so can we through his strength, through his power that he overcame the world through. And, of course, he did it, I think, through the operation of the Holy Spirit in his life, and so do we. But, I don't really see him suggesting that we won't have troubles. I see him saying that we will have troubles in the world. So that, I'm not sure exactly how that becomes a problem in that particular verse.
Not a problem, just a lack of understanding of it.
I don't think that he's saying that we shouldn't expect to have troubles. I think he's saying we should expect to have troubles. We'll have peace in him, but in the world we're going to be having troubles. But we can have peace in our troubles. And that's what Paul often says in his letters, how much we rejoice in our tribulation. And James says that too. you know, that we rejoice in trials and so forth. So the idea that we have trials and that we can overcome them and be have peace and rejoicing in them seems to be kind of a major theme of the New Testament, and it seems it's, you know, condensed in that one statement of Jesus. And it's because of his victory over the world and over the devil and so forth that we can have peace, knowing that we're on the winning side, even though the world is still opposing us.
Gotcha. So, yeah, peace in the circumstance, not a lack of circumstance.
Right. Right. And you wondered about the what motivated people before the time of Christ to follow God. Since, you know, we don't, in the Old Testament times, there's not really any clear mention of heaven or hell as places that people go when they die.
Yeah.
And therefore, most of the Jews labored without any knowledge of the afterlife. I mean, they might have had theories about the afterlife. I imagine they probably did, because there's been very few societies that lived without developing some theories about the afterlife. And I'm sure that many of the Jewish people as individuals had their own theory about what they think must happen. But there wasn't any actual revelation from God explicitly about heaven or hell as destinations. So with that being the case, why would people serve God? Well, hopefully they would serve God because they recognize their indebtedness to God. The same reason that we would expect children to obey their parents, whether or not they expected a reward from their parents or a punishment. Now, there were punishments and rewards that God spoke of in the Old Testament. They were earthly ones. You know, you could be put to death for committing certain violations of God's laws. And God did say he'd bless their nation if they were obedient. So they would have some reason to be motivated to do what's right, even from a selfish standpoint. But the best of people served God because they loved God. I think that's why David did. I don't think David served God just because of, you know, punishments and rewards, though he knew of such things. I think he served God because he loved God. And that's what God was hoping people would do, is serve him because he's worthy of it and because they love him and they don't want to do him wrong. Just like I don't want to do my neighbor wrong, or my wife, or my parents, or my children. Anyone I love, I don't want to do them wrong. And if they deserve something from me, let's say my neighbor lent me his lawnmower. Well, why would I give it back to him? Well, I'd give it back to him not because he might call the police and have me arrested for not doing it. I'd give him back the lawnmower because I borrowed it from him. It's his. I wouldn't want to deprive him of what is his. Just, I mean, why would I want to do something like that? I'm not a criminal. And so also, people served God because they belong to him. They were to give God back what is his. He lent us our lives, and we're supposed to give them back to him. So this is, I think, the real motivation for serving God, whether before or after the time of Christ. I think the motivation is out of love for God and a desire not to cheat him. I mean, anyone who would want to cheat God is a pretty rotten person, and there are rotten people out there, but God didn't. You know, God wanted people to not be rotten people. He wanted them to love him and serve him for good reasons.
Yeah, that does shed a lot of light on it. And thank you for your compelling answer and your great ministry. It's really been a big help to, I know, me and my wife and my family.
Well, I thank you for calling, Mike.
You bet. You take care.
All right, you too. Bye now. All right, Al from Las Vegas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Yes, hello.
I like to ask, and I'll use Romans 10:9 and John 14:1 for example. The word heart. I think that most of us as Christians, a lot of us.
Hey, we've got a bad connection. Are you in a bad phone location?
Let me try something else.
Okay, because I will say I'm having a little bit of difficulty understanding what you're saying. You said something about John 17:1, did you?
No, John 14:1.
14:1.
14:1 and Romans 10:9. The word heart.
Okay, heart. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think most of us as Christians, a lot of us as Christians, have sort of been programmed when we hear the word heart to think about the part of our body that pumps blood. But I think most of the time when the Bible talks about heart, it doesn't mean that. It means, I think, intellect, emotion, mind, the inner man. And I'd just like to hear what's in your mind when you hear the word heart, biblically speaking. What do you think about that?
Okay. Well,
I'm just going to hang up and listen.
All right, that's fine. Well, you're right that the word heart in the Bible almost always refers to the metaphorical heart rather than the biological heart. Your anatomical heart is a blood pump in your chest and is not really spiritually more significant than, you know, any other part of your body. But it is spoken of metaphorically as the center or the inside. And this is what I think, even we do that a lot. We talk about the core or the heart of a matter. We're talking about the inside issues of it and not the external issues. When the Bible emphasizes the heart, it's talking about the internal person as opposed to the external shell or outward show of religiosity. Instead of just outwardly pretending to be religious or pretending to be pious, the idea is that God wants us to love him with all our heart and to believe with all our heart, because that's a reference to the inward part of us, the spiritual part, really. So the heart is used as a metaphor for the spirit or for the soul or for something like that, something that's inside, something that's not just externalism. And so that's how the Bible uses the word heart, and it uses it that way a lot. And so do we in our regular language, too. I mean, we use the word heart that way. Even when we say to somebody, I love you with all my heart, and we think of the heart as the where the love is held or generated from, we know we're doing that metaphorically. We know that it's not our heart that comes from. It's just our inward person, our inward spiritual person. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we've got lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I received an email question from John, who said, Hi, Steve, I have a friend who believes in tri-immersion baptism. How do I refute this doctrine? Your help would be much appreciated. Thanks, John. Now, tri-immersion baptism is really where you baptize people by dipping them three times in the water. And you do so once in the name of the Father, and once in the name of the Son, and once in the name of the Holy Spirit. This is not the form of baptism that I've ever really experienced or been around, but it is not something that would necessarily be something to refute. You say, how do I refute this doctrine? I'm not really sure that I'd see any reason to want to refute it. It's just a ritual. I mean, if somebody wants to dip three times or seven times or like Naaman in the River Jordan, or one time, you know, I don't really think it matters too much how many times you're dipped. And if it's meaningful to somebody to do it as a ritual to dip three times and one time in the name of each of the members of the Godhead, I don't really see anything to object to in that. There is some background for that. In the Didache, it says, which is one of the early church documents, it says, baptize into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in living or running water. It says, but if they have no living water, baptize in other water. And if thou canst not in cold, then in warm. So he says they should baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. This is not necessarily mentioning dipping three times. However, Justin Martyr, in his Apology 161, he said he describes baptism, which can only be understood as triune immersion. He says, hereupon we are thrice immersed. When he talks about being baptized, he talks about being three times immersed. And Tertullian speaks the same way. He says, indeed, it is not only once but three times that we are immersed into the three persons at each several mention of their names. So the church fathers do speak about being immersed three times, and I guess in some of the churches that's how they did it. Now, the Bible doesn't say to do it that way, but it doesn't say not to do it that way. So this would not be a doctrine that I would see any reason to want to refute. All I would say is the practice itself is, we'd say, extra-biblical. That means it doesn't really come from the Bible. It comes from church tradition. But it's not a harmful practice. Therefore, I wouldn't be interested in refuting it, nor would I know how to do so if I wished to. All right, let's talk to Ryan from Portland, Oregon. We got two Ryans waiting to talk to us today. Ryan from Portland, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you very much. Mm-hmm. My question is about Exodus 24, verse 10, where it talks about God's feet, the God of Israel, being on a work, as it were, of sapphire stone.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just wondering what that means, because and my understanding is that if you see God, you're going to die. And so how would they see him? You know what I mean? Like, how would they see his feet on sapphire stone and at the same time not die from it?
Well, there's many places in the Bible that actually God says, you can't see me and live, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so that means obviously something which we'll have to consider. But there are, in addition to that, many places in the Bible that speak of people who did see God in one way or another. And the passage I'm going to put you on hold because of that noise there.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's okay. Yeah, we don't need that on the air here. The passage you mentioned says, and they saw the God of Israel. And this is the elders of Israel on the mountain, Mount Sinai. But there were other people who saw God, too. I mean, Isaiah said in chapter 6, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Jacob wrestled with a man all night and afterwards said, I've seen God face to face, and my life has been preserved. There's many times that people are said to see God. In fact, it says in Genesis 18:1 that Abraham saw Yahweh, and he looked up in the heat of the day and saw three men coming toward him. One was God, the other two were angels, and they actually ate a meal with him. Now here we have these are just a sampling, but there are lots of times in the Bible that talk about people seeing God. And yet it's more than once said that no one has seen God and no one can see God. So what are we going to do with that? Well, as I understand it, the Bible does teach that no one on earth has seen God unveiled, has seen God in all of his glory without filters. I believe that God sometimes has appeared in various forms. Isaiah saw the Lord, but it was in a vision. Jacob saw the Lord in what was apparently a theophany, that is, God appearing veiled in a human kind of a form. I think that's probably what happened in Exodus 24 also. And people having visions of God or seeing theophanies is not uncommon in the Bible. And when people do see God in that way, the Bible speaks about them as seeing God, yet it does not mean to contradict in any sense the statement that no one has seen God and lived, because when it speaks that way, it means no one has seen God, you know, unveiled, unfiltered, just looked on his unveiled glory. No one can see that. It's too bright. It's too radiant. But God can filter that glory through flesh. Actually, Jesus was God in the flesh, and people saw him, and John says that in John 1:14. He says, the Word, who is God, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld, or we looked at, his glory. And in Hebrews, it talks about how Christ's flesh was like a veil. So it's like God can appear to people, but he has to veil or filter somehow the view, because if people would, it's sort of like if you're going to look at at the sun, or if you're going to look at a solar eclipse, you don't want to look directly at it. You have to maybe take a photo negative or something like that. I don't know what they use now, since photo negatives are sort of a thing of the past, but you got to take something and look through dark glasses or something, because it would blind you. So also to see God's glory unfiltered like that, a person couldn't endure it. And that's what the Bible says. But God can filter the view. To see a vision of God is to see probably something that's analogous to a dream. Dreams and visions are what the prophets had. Dreams they had when they were asleep and visions when they're awake. But what is a dream after all? I mean, what if I had a dream and God was in the dream? And let's say God was speaking to me through that dream, and I actually saw him in the dream. Well, I'm not seeing him with my eyes. I'm not really seeing him like I would see you if you and I were in the same room. And I think visions are the same way. It's an image presented to the mind, just like in a dream. And it's not really looking on with the eyes in the normal sense. Likewise, when a theophany, which is God appearing in a human form, appeared to Abraham or to Jacob or to Nebuchadnezzar, seeing the fourth man in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or any of these situations where there was apparently an appearance of God, or in the pillar of cloud, or the pillar of fire, or the burning bush. All of these were appearances of God, but not looking straight on him, but looking through the veil, as it were, of a cloud or a fire. And so what the Bible teaches is that no one can see God with their naked eye, unveiled. It would be too impressive. It would be too brilliant. It would be too overwhelming. It would kill you. But God can reveal himself. He can show himself in various ways, through the screen, as it were, of a vision or of a dream or of a even flesh when he took on human form and did something like appear to Abraham or wrestle with Jacob. These people saw God in a different sense. They didn't see him unveiled, though. They had to see him in some accommodated form, and that's what I believe is meant by Exodus 24:10, which says they saw the God of Israel. I believe they saw probably a theophany that is similar to what Jacob saw or Abraham saw when they saw God.
Okay, awesome. Thank you for that. That's really the best. I've never thought of it that way, so thank you very much.
Okay, Ryan, good talking to you.
Yeah, thank you.
Thanks for calling. Bye now. All right, we have another Ryan from Maryville, Washington. Hi, Ryan. Welcome.
Hey, thank you for having me on. I appreciate the call.
Sure.
To finish off with that last Ryan was talking about, I think John said it best when he said God is spirit. When you look at spirit, that tells it all. You know, God works in form.
Hmm.
I've spoke to God literally in human form. But my question today, actually, is I wanted to find out a little about what Matthew was talking about, laying hands on the sick, casting out devils, drinking poison, thou shalt not die.
Oh, that's in Mark chapter 16.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So I want my question is that, because I've actually had a couple of amazing things happen over the past 6 months, that something inside me, well, which was the Holy Spirit, came to me, and, you know, I'm not completely strong in prayer, but something came up, and I, for some reason, started rebuking in Jesus' name without thinking about it, without using my human words. I mean, it wasn't like tongues, because I've always prayed not for tongues, and he's never given me that. But something inside me, I grabbed my son's heel, and my son, you know, has ADHD, and he's really hyper, and you can't get him to sit for a minute. And the minute I touched him and rebuked it in Jesus' name, now I prayed for all darkness to leave my son. And at that moment, my son collapsed in a paralyzed state for about 30 minutes.
Whoa.
Yeah, he's 6 years old, so... and, you know, it happened in front of multiple people, too, to where they were, you know, in shock and awe, because I've never looked into anything like that. I've never even found that scripture until after it happened, when I was like, what happened?
What happened after those 30 minutes?
Well, he went to sleep. He was peace. He was rest. It was bedtime. And he was acting out at that time. That's what, you know, I was in the Word. I was reading the Word, and I got up something inside me, just got up, and I grabbed his heel immediately. Now, I never even looked into the word heal. Now I look at heal a different way. You know, heal. Jesus is here to heal. Heal. Heal.
So what is your question for me?
So my question is today, you know, you look at people that cast out demons and people that lay their hands on the sick. I also had one a couple weeks ago. My brother had a blood clot in his heart. I believe every word in that Bible. You know, Jesus says, like, move a mountain. I'm going to build my faith until I can move that mountain. So, believing every word in the Bible, I laid my hand on my brother's heart in the middle of the hospital in the ER. The cardiologist was on his way in. At that point, he had the blood clot at the bottom of his heart. But when the cardiologist went in there to do it 2 hours later, his heart was completely normal.
Now, praise God.
Yeah, I mean, yes, prayers are answered. But, my point here is I think I want to know a little about, you know, laying hands on the sick, true believers that believe these things. These things are of God. These things are possible. Jesus says that, you know, he told all of them, don't go out and minister.
Okay, so, yeah. But sounds like you've got a testimony and you've got a message, but do you have a question?
Yeah, my question is, you know, today, my question is basically, how do you feel about, you know, the average, you know, I'm just a railroad worker. How, you know, the average person that truly believes in God, I mean, not questioning your faith, but, you know, people in general, do they believe every word in the Bible? So my question is today, in the world we live in today, you know, these things don't appear.
Okay, you haven't finished the question yet, but it sounds like you're asking, how do I feel about healing?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, that's what I think I was imagining how you were going to finish that sentence. I believe that healing is a genuine thing that happens in the body of Christ through prayer. I believe there's gifts of healings. I believe there's gifts of tongues. I think there's gifts of prophecy. I think there's gifts even of miracles. I do believe that I don't believe that every Christian can reasonably expect that everyone they pray for is going to get healed through their prayers. But, I mean, I say every Christian because Paul said that God gave different gifts to different people. He said to one is given this gift and one is given that gift and to another gifts of healings and so forth. I think that if somebody has gifts of healings, then we're talking there about probably supernatural healing. And I do believe in that. I do believe in supernatural healing.
Okay.
So, I mean, if you're praying for the sick and they're recovering, then I'd say, well, and you're doing it in Jesus' name, I'd say it sounds like it's a genuine thing that God's doing through you.
Okay. It's something so amazing that happened to me. So I just got to, you know, make sure I don't get led down the wrong direction now. You know?
Yeah, there's nothing wrong with praying for the sick and having faith that God will heal them. I mean, if God has given you that faith to do that, then I'd say you should do it. And it's a wonderful thing.
All right. Thank you, brother. God bless you. I appreciate you.
Okay, Ryan. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Cindy from Portland, Oregon, and we have a line open for you. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can be on the program if you want to call me with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or with an area of disagreement that you have. Feel free to call me. The number, 1-800-438-5090. And we do have actually two lines open right now, so if you'd like to call right away, you can get through 1-800-438-5090. Cindy from Portland, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, and hello.
Hi.
I've got a question. Before Christ died for our sins, how were people saved? Like in the Old Testament, I've heard that they were looking forward to Jesus' coming, was it by sacrifices or by the law? If you could tell us that, I'd appreciate it.
Yeah.
My husband's listening too. We've been talking about it.
I also want to ask a question after you're finished.
Okay, so I'll talk to him afterwards. Okay, well, if in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the author goes through the Old Testament history, starting with Abel, and he mentions Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and goes on to later points in the Old Testament, talking about Moses and Joshua and the judges and the prophets and David and so forth. He goes through, basically summarizing the whole Old Testament. He said all of these people received a good report from God by their faith. And I think what the author is saying is that they were saved by faith just the same as we are. Now, when Paul says in his writings that we're saved by faith or justified by faith, he quotes two things from the Old Testament. He quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so he basically says Abraham obviously was an Old Testament character. And he was counted righteous in the sight of God as a result of believing God. He believed God, and his believing God is what was accounted to him for righteousness. And so that's justification by faith. And then Paul also likes to quote Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which says, "The just shall live by faith." And in Romans chapter 4, Paul also quotes from Psalm 32, about David, who said, how happy is the man against whom the Lord does not impute sin. And it's referring to God's forgiveness of David for his sin with Bathsheba. Now, Paul uses these Old Testament statements to argue that salvation has always been by faith. It was for Abraham, it was for David, it was for everyone who had faith in the Old Testament. And like I said, the writer of Hebrews basically summarizes the whole Old Testament history and says these all received a good report by faith. So they were saved by faith in God. Now, did they have faith in the coming Messiah? Well, some of them certainly did. The ones that knew about the Messiah certainly did. Some of the persons in the Old Testament might not have known about the Messiah. There wasn't an awful lot of information that God had given in the early Old Testament. There were hints, like in Genesis chapter 3, there seemed to be a hint of the woman's seed conquering Satan. It's a very vague and very nebulous kind of a prediction, but at least people from that day on could have trusted that God, who had made such a promise, was eventually going to defeat evil and that they should be on his side rather than on the side of the devil. And people who threw in their lot with God, people who were loyal to God, who believed in him, I think were saved. Now, if someone says, well, then if they could be saved in the Old Testament, why did Jesus have to come and die anyway then? And I would say the answer is because they had to be saved on the merits of Christ's death, though he had not come yet. God knew that he would, and God could forgive them in advance, knowing that Jesus was going to die for their sins. And I think that that's how it worked out in Old Testament times. I think God justified people by their faith based upon Christ's death, which had not yet historically taken place at that time, but which God knew was going to take place, and God had it purposed so he could forgive them on credit, more or less, and Jesus would come and pay the tab.
Thank you very much.
Okay, I have a question. No, I've been reading in Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, and he talks about how we're going to have a new body in heaven, a physical body in heaven, and the new earth. And what I had a question about was, what are we going to eat?
The tree of life is there, and it bears its fruit every month, it says in Revelation chapter 22. I think we're probably going to eat the same kind of food Adam and Eve ate. I believe that when the earth is renewed, it says in Revelation 22:3 that the curse will be removed. There will be no more curse. And the curse is that which made it necessary for man to eat his food in the sweat of his face and to battle thorns and thistles and so forth in his farming. But if you remove the curse, you simply have the earth producing food, apparently by itself. And man doesn't have to sweat for his food anymore. But we will eat, I believe. I mean, I don't really know that much about it, but Jesus in his resurrection body did eat. He met with his disciples after his resurrection, and he ate fish, and he ate bread with them. And that being so, I think that suggests that the resurrection body, ours, by the way, will be like his. The Bible says we'll have bodies like his resurrection body. I guess there will be, a digestive system in it, and we will eat food. And Jesus ate the same kind of food his disciples ate after he rose from the dead. So probably the same kind of food we eat now.
Uh-huh. And he mentions, too, that there's going to be animals. And then my next question is there going to be bugs? I hate bugs.
Oh, you might like them then. You never know what kind of bugs they are. They might be, I don't know what kind of bugs there's going to be. I don't think there'll be mosquitoes, or if they are, they'll be transformed into something other than bloodsuckers. I honestly don't know anything about that, and I don't think Randy does either, but I do believe that God is going to make the earth very much like it was in the Garden of Eden before the fall.
Thank you very much.
Thank you very much.
All right, I appreciate both of you calling today.
Thank you. Have a blessed day.
Thank you. You too. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Sharon from Bellevue, Washington. Sharon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I'm still picking apart Genesis here. And I've gone over chapter 12 again. And when before Abraham, his name is Abram, and Sarah isn't Sarah yet. Is it Sarai?
Sarai, yeah.
Okay. Now, I'm a little bit confused why they had to present Sarah or Sarai as the sister, as Abram's sister.
Yeah.
It says that he would kill me. Now, was that the typical fashion of the Egyptians to just kill someone for their wife?
Maybe not typical, but it was not unheard of. There is a Babylonian cuneiform tablet that has been found that tells the story. It's called The Story of Two Brothers. It's a Babylonian story, but it was from, you know, Abraham's period of time. And it was about a man who killed another man in order to have his wife, because his wife was so desirable. Now, it's interesting that, they would be against adultery, but they would not be against murder, you know. Abraham said, you know, they might want my wife, and so they might kill me and take her. Well, why don't they just commit adultery with her and not kill him if they want to do that? But they, you know, they didn't think it was right to take another man's wife while he was living. So killing him and taking his wife was something that sometimes people would do. There's known cases of it. Abram apparently knew of cases like that. And he, when he went to a foreign country, he said, for example, to Abimelech, that when Abimelech said, "Why did you deceive me?" He said, "Because I thought you didn't fear God." And that was Abram's assumption. When he went to Egypt or went to the Philistine territory, he assumed they didn't fear God, and therefore they would do the same kind of atrocities that he knew were done in Babylon, and that his wife apparently was a very desirable woman, and he was a very old man, and he figured that, you know, people might want to just take him out so they could have his wife. He was not mistaken in terms of, you know, people wanting his wife. We can see that the king of the Philistines and the king of Egypt on separate occasions both wanted Abram's wife. So he wasn't mistaken about how desirable his wife was. But I think he did the wrong thing by lying about her, because he endangered her by that.
Yeah, that's what I was having a problem with. So I'm glad you said that, because it's like, wait a second here.
Yeah.
Good.
Yeah,
he
subjected her to being possibly violated. Now, God protected her, and she wasn't violated by these kings. But
and the plagues came in the meantime.
Plagues came on the Egyptian pharaoh, yeah. And
he was complaining about that. Why did you set me up, you know, telling me you're
right.
Your sister?
Yep.
So, all right. Well, that helps.
All right.
That
well,
thank you very much.
Keep reading through.
I'm reading New Testament and Old Testament simultaneously.
Well, good. That's a good idea.
All right. Well, thank you. You have a great day.
All right. God bless you, Sharon.
Show every day, Steve.
Thank you.
You bet. Bye.
Bye now. All right. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call this number, 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Mary Lou from Kansas City, Missouri. Now, we've only been on the station in Kansas City, Missouri for a short time. And I don't even know, but Mary Lou, you might be our first caller since listening to the station there. But welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. I've only heard you a few times, so I don't know what you've said in the past or what's been explained. But I heard a man talking about healing earlier, and some of us are frustrated with trying to pray for people, or there's many scriptures like Psalm 103 and 91, and in the New Testament talks about ask and you shall receive, but you can't doubt and you must believe.
Mm-hmm.
The person in themselves, do you feel that they need to have faith so that prayer for healing resonates with them? It seems so easy, but when you do it, it's so complicated.
Yeah.
And the word sozo for salvation, we're attending a church right now that really the main thing is salvation, being saved, not healed.
Uh-huh.
They do pray for healing, but it's kind of like, well, whatever, if he decides to, or that's up to God. But
mm-hmm.
God always says he will.
Yeah. Now, isn't IHOP there in Kansas City?
They are, yes.
Yeah. Yeah, they really emphasize the healing aspects of sozo.
Right.
And yeah, the word for salvation does, in some contexts, it means deliverance. Sometimes it means healing. Sometimes it means, you know, spiritual salvation or something else. It really, the context of the usage of the Greek word really determines what English translation should be used for it. But as far as healing goes, I'll tell you what I think about healing, and you'll hear lots of different views about healing from people. My view would probably not be exactly like IHOP's, and maybe not exactly like your church either, maybe somewhere in between. I believe that God still heals sicknesses, but I don't think that he heals every sickness at all times. I don't think that sickness is always something that God sees as a bad thing. I know that we see it as a bad thing when we're suffering, but we think trials are bad things too, but God doesn't. The Bible says that we should rejoice in trials because trials work patience and so forth. And trials include physical suffering of various kinds. And when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said it was because of my physical trials that I came to you. And he said, I was sick and you wouldn't... He said, you wouldn't reject me. You would have gladly plucked out your eyes if possible and given them to me. But he said it was because of physical infirmity. He called it a trial in his flesh. And yet we're told to rejoice when we fall into diverse trials. Now, being sick...
Somebody's thorn in the side?
No, that's in 2 Corinthians 12. That's in 2 Corinthians 12, yeah. I'm talking about Galatians chapter 4 or 5, where he talks about when I came to you in Galatia, I came in physical, he said, because of physical infirmity. And he referred to it as a trial in his flesh. Now, in 2 Corinthians 12, he talked about the thorn in his flesh, which might have been the same thing. But we don't know because he's kind of vague about it.
Back that up, that it's Satan or demons or whatever, that it is not a physical thing. But that's another whole...
I believe there are cases of sickness that are caused by demons in the Bible. You find Jesus healing or delivering from demons people who had certain infirmities like blindness or dumbness or epilepsy or curvature of the spine.
Right.
But the Bible doesn't indicate that all cases of those things are caused by demons. In many cases, Jesus healed blind people without any reference to demons, but there was at least once that he healed a man who had a blind and dumb demon. And, you know, so that his physical condition was indeed caused, in that case at least, by a demon. But other times, we have no reason to believe that it's caused by demons. We do know of physical or organic causes for many diseases, for example.
Yes.
You know, like if you get in an accident and your brain gets injured and there's a noticeable injury there and your thoughts are not as clear afterwards for a while, it's not necessarily demonic.
No.
I mean, but it can be. My position is that God heals sickness when he wants to heal sickness, and he sometimes does, and he does so in a grand way to bring glory to himself. But he also sometimes lets people be sick for his glory too. And when we talked about Paul's thorn in the flesh, which you brought up, he said that it was given to him so that he would not be exalted above measure.
Right.
And when he prayed three times that God would remove it, God said to him, my grace is made perfect in your weakness. Mm-hmm. And so Paul says, well, then I'm going to rejoice in my weakness and in my infirmity and in my, you know, my condition. I'm going to rejoice in that because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And so there are times when God leaves people in their sickness. Paul had to leave his friend Trophimus, who is a companion in the ministry with him, sick in Miletus, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And also Timothy, who was an apostolic companion of Paul, had frequent infirmities of his stomach. And Paul told him to take wine for that, you know. And he didn't indicate that he should expect necessarily to be supernaturally healed. In some cases, I mean, Paul healed people even by sending out handkerchiefs to them in Ephesus. But in Acts 19, where it tells us about that, it says those were special miracles wrought by the hands of Paul there. I think what the Bible would indicate is there are seasons when God does a bunch of special kinds of miracles like he did through Paul in Ephesus. And they are special. It means they're not ordinary. They're not the kind of things you ordinarily would see. When we look at the Old Testament, we see miracles done by Moses. We see miracles done by Elijah and Elisha. But we don't see very many other miracles being done throughout the whole 4,000 years of Old Testament time. And in the ministry of Jesus, we see a great number of miracles, including healings. But he didn't heal everybody because when he went back to heaven, there were still people sick in Israel. And sometimes the disciples would encounter them. For example, the lame man at the gate of the temple.
But did he not heal people that came to him or that he came upon who needed it? It wasn't like, no, not you, but you over there or you tomorrow or...
Think of the man at Bethesda.
And you shall receive. And all these big crusades that go on, especially in third world countries, they just say the word. It's almost like they have the faith of a child,
mm-hmm.
and they just fall down and they're healed.
That often happens, and I believe in that. I believe in that. But, I mean, think about the evidence actually from Scripture. Here, Jesus in John chapter 5 went to the pool of Bethesda where there were a great multitude of sick people waiting for the water to stir. Now, there was no one who approached him. He walked up to a man and asked him, do you want to be healed? Mm-hmm. And the man didn't say, yes, Lord, I believe. The man said, well, you know, there's always someone who gets into the water before I do.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus said, well, then just get up and take up your bed. So it's like Jesus singled this guy out and approached him and healed him. And there was a great multitude of sick people there. And as far as we know, Jesus didn't heal any of the others of them. He just healed that one guy. And why he did, we don't know. There was a blind man at the, you know, gate of the temple, the man born blind that Jesus healed. And he'd been blind for decades, and God had not healed him, but he healed him on that occasion. But then there was this other guy who was lame at the gate of the temple that Jesus didn't heal, and Peter and John healed him later on. And he'd been there every day for decades too. Why Jesus healed the ones he did and didn't heal others, we don't know. Here, Lazarus was sick, and Lazarus was a friend of his, and his sisters came and were asking Jesus to come down to heal him. And Jesus didn't. Jesus actually waited for Lazarus to die. But then he went down and raised him from the dead. So,
do you think those things were done as examples?
Yeah, I think they were. I think they tell us something about his policies, that he didn't always heal when he was asked to heal.
He couldn't in his hometown because of their unbelief.
Yeah. Yeah, he couldn't do many mighty works, but he did heal a few sick folk there,
true.
It says. Yeah. But he didn't do many mighty works there. What I would say is that the testimony of Scripture is that Jesus and the apostles and Christians who have the gift of healing throughout the New Testament time, and probably throughout our time too, have experienced supernatural healings that are performed through them. But there's also people in Jesus' time, in the apostles' time, and even among the apostles themselves, who experienced sickness and did not apparently get instantly healed. And so they had to treat their sickness like anyone else would. I would say that there's times when God wants to heal and there's times when he apparently doesn't. Now, if we'd say the times he healed were the times when people had faith and the times he didn't heal were the times when people didn't have faith, I think that would be too much of an oversimplification. Because like I said, the man that Jesus approached at Bethesda hadn't exhibited any great faith, and certainly not more than anyone else there. And yet there are people I've known who have great faith, who've gone to healing meetings. I went to Catherine Kuhlman's meetings a couple of times when she was still living, and there were all kinds of sick people there. And none of the ones in wheelchairs got healed. There were people who got up and testified that they'd had a pain in their stomach that went away or something, but it's really hard to explain, because the people who actually claimed to be healed in those cases didn't expect to be healed. They actually said, I was sitting there doubting, and then I noticed the pain was gone. I knew a woman in Santa Cruz, California, who had cancer throughout her whole body, and she was confessing that she was going to die. She said the Lord had shown her that she would die, and that she didn't want to be prayed for to be healed. And she even had a date. She said the Lord told her she could die on such and such a date, but she didn't. She was healed instead. So go figure. I'm sorry we're out of time. God bless you. Let's talk again tomorrow.
All right. Thank you.
Bye now.